third chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 8, we read these words, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Our text, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Beloved in the Lord, if you were asked to point to a promise of the Savior of sinners and to the birth of the Son of God, would Genesis 3:15 be the first place that you would point? Probably not. Most of us are familiar with that great narrative in Luke's gospel that we've read about the shepherds who were out in their fields keeping watch over the flock by night. Perhaps we read that, perhaps we use that when we read at home to our children and sometimes to our grandchildren. But where is the first promise of Christmas? I submit to you that it's found in Genesis 3:15. The first promise of Christmas is the promise of redemption, and it occurs at the scene of the crime in the Garden of Eden, where God had just pronounced his judgment against sin, but he also then gives that first prediction, that first promise of the saving gospel of his own Son, promising that a deliverer would come who would save his people from their sins, from the guilt and the pollution that they had derived from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. This was the first promise that was ever given to fallen humanity. The occasion for this promise was, of course, the fall into sin. Satan had beguiled our mother Eve, and through her, she had prevailed upon Adam to transgress and thereby destroyed both of them and their entire posterity. And they were corrupted, and nothing but corruption could proceed from them. But God, in abundant mercy, interposed for the fallen race of sinners, and against Satan pronounced a curse suited to his crime, and at the same time informed us that through the seed of the woman, mankind would be delivered from its misery and from its sin. The great preacher Charles Simeon has said that this passage is like an oak, and he says the oak tree with all of its luxuriant branches is contained in the acorn. And so this passage, like that acorn, contains the whole of salvation. It is, in his words, and I think this is the best expression, the sum and the summary of the whole Bible. If you wanted to sum up the whole Bible, if you wanted to give a summary of what's the Bible about, you could find no better place than Genesis 3:15. In fact, that promise that the Lord would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the enemy, and that his offspring, or that he would bruise the head of the woman's seed, and that the seed of the woman would bruise and crush, literally, his head. That promise, the sum and summary of the whole of Scripture, was the only promise that the saints of God had for the next 2,000 years. For it was about 2,000 years later that God would come to Abraham and tell him that he was called to be the head of that race through which the Messiah would come to be, as Genesis 12 records for us, the blessing of the nations. And I would submit to you that the saints live for 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham with that encouragement, with that comfort, and with salvation proclaimed through that promise alone. And every saint ever since could have had such, had God not given us further revelation of that promise in the birth of the Son of God, whose birth we celebrate once again at this time of the year. But I want you to look with me at that promise. I want you to look at Genesis 3:15 as it contains that acorn, which is the promise that would develop into the fulfillment of God's blessed promise of grace and salvation for his covenant people. And the first thing that I want you to look at in that passage of Genesis 3:15 is that God is predicting the person who would be the offspring of the woman, and that person is no other and none less than the one who is born of a virgin into the human race, the one whose birth we celebrate. He was born of the virgin so as to not have the guilt and the pollution of Adam and of all those who descended from Adam. And so in this passage it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or her seed, as the older translation has it. Seed and offspring are interchangeable. The woman's offspring. Of whom does this passage speak? It is not speaking just of all of mankind, but it is anticipative of that one who would come as an offspring of the woman that would deliver fallen humanity. It's the first announcement of the supernatural birth of the Savior of sinners. Her seed. The woman's seed, not the man's, but the woman's. This was literally fulfilled, we learn from the inspired record of the New Testament, which tells us of the miraculous conception that a virgin would be with child. And 4,000 years after this initial prediction, the scripture is fulfilled when, as Paul writes in Galatians, God sent forth his son, born, made of a woman. The seed of the woman is promised here in Genesis 3:15. He is supernaturally provided by God, born by the sovereign power of God. How else can a virgin conceive other than the supernatural power of God? And because he was virginally conceived, he was born of the woman, not of the man, and it was through this virgin birth that he is able to come as the Savior, free from sin, free from the sin that had encompassed the entirety of the human race, absolutely perfect, and thereby able to hold the office of the Savior of sinners, that God was able to fulfill that promise that he made so many years ago. If he had been born with sin, or if he had sinned, this one would not have been able to be the pure and the holy Savior of sinners. He would have needed a Savior for himself. But he was born by the supernatural power of God, sinless, the Son of God, born into the family of humanity to be the sinless Savior of sinners. He alone, therefore, is able to reconcile sinners to God. What was impossible for humanity to accomplish, God did by sending his Son to restore fallen humanity. God laid this upon his own Son, on that one who in his coming into this world to be born as one of us was able to atone for our sins because he was one with us, and as God he could bear the weight of the burden of sin because he is God, and render that atonement that was available for all who would trust in him. This is the first promise of the one who is God in the flesh. But the passage also tells us that there would be a great cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. We see that in the very first part where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Incidentally, as I looked at this passage, I noted that some comments were made about it, and I think that they're true, that there should have been enmity, that is hatred. That's what that word enmity is all about, hatred. There should have been hatred between humanity and the enemy who had entered the garden in the guise of the serpent. There should have been a decisive hatred for the one who denied the word of God, who suggested that the word of God could not be trusted by those who were made for the glory of God, Adam and Eve. But they were unable to place that enmity between themselves and the serpent because they fell victim to that treasonous serpent in the garden, and they sinned. Notice that this is an act of grace. God turns from having cursed the serpent, verse 14, and cursed the serpent and thereby extending that curse to the one that had used the guise of the serpent to enter that garden. And one would think that as he turns from the serpent now to the guilty pair whom he had already confronted in verse 11, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The verdict was already in. They were guilty. He was the accuser. They should have expected at this juncture the same announcement of judgment that the serpent and that the enemy received. But what do they hear? Because they could not put enmity between themselves and the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and his seed, and the woman. It's an announcement of grace. The grace of God enters this cosmic battle, that is, this cosmic struggle, conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the one who had beguiled Adam and Eve, who had caused them to succumb to the sin of rebellion against the word of the living God. And we see the evidence of that in every way as scripture continues to unfold following this passage. We see the murder of a brother in the first family in the very passage that we're reading from Genesis. We see as the scripture unfolds that those who came to proclaim the word of the Lord receive the very same treatment of hatred for the word that occurred in the garden when the serpent came twisting God's words and lying to that first couple. We see the serpent of the Lord at work in the prophets, in the life of the prophets who were put to death for bearing the word of the Lord, in the people of God who rejected the word of the Lord. In fact, it seemed as if sin was under the dominion of Satan, and that he was able almost to put to death the very child that was born to redeem sinners. Remember when Jesus was born, he stirs up the hatred of Herod, and Herod kills all of the children under 2 years of age, hoping thereby to remove forever any possibility of that one who was born king. And Satan even stirs up the heart of the apostle Peter to deny Jesus, Judas to betray Jesus, the Jews to crucify Jesus. Satan and his entire work and his entire desire is to stamp out the promise of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a cosmic battle that goes on between Satan and the seed of Satan and the offspring of the woman. And we see that Christ fought that battle from the very beginning, rescuing men from his dominion and turning millions from darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God. We see that in the days of his flesh, that he showed his superiority to Satan, defeating him in battle when he was tempted, defeating him when he healed the sick, defeating him when he cast out demons, so that Satan had to relinquish his hold upon those whom he held under his dominion. But ultimately, we see that Jesus defeats Satan by overcoming him by the very means that Satan had used to entrap and enslave mankind, the power of death. When Jesus died and defeated death, he conquered our enemy, and it is the fulfillment of this passage. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan was always nipping at the heel. There's a picture here of the attempt to destroy and to kill, but it's a bruise. Literally, when it says he will crush your head, it should say he will crush your head. It says that the seed of the woman will not just bruise, but crush the head of the enemy. What we see is in this cosmic battle that will take place, that's predicted here in Genesis, that we have seen all throughout the course of recorded biblical history, and we see it in our own lives as well. Satan is still active, trying to destroy the work of God in Jesus Christ. If you don't think so, look at what he has done in churches where they have been disrupted, where sin has invaded, where lies have been told, where deception has occurred, and where false truths or falsehoods have entered and replaced the truth of the Word of God. And churches and even denominations have crumbled over the course of history. That's the work of this cosmic battle of Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would despair if we did not have this verse as well that says, and he will crush your head. That's the third thing I'd like you to see in this passage. Not only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled in the virgin-born Son of God, the Savior, not only this cosmic battle between good and evil, represented between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but note carefully that as this verse literally is translated, he will crush your head. It is the announcement that victory is assured, and it is assured in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the exceeding and abundant riches of the grace of God. Remember the setting for this promise. Rebellion, high-handed sin against the very Word of God. It was as though Adam and Eve said to God and to his face, "Your word can't be trusted." That's what the serpent said. And that's what they did. And they took of that fruit in rebellion against God and his mighty word. One might have expected that God would punish with his righteous judgment, but he comes in exceeding abundant grace. And before he acts in judgment, he displays his mercy. Before he banishes the guilty pair from this Garden of Eden, he gives them this blessed promise and hope that the Messiah would come, and he is assured of victory. There is indeed victory in Jesus. The Messiah would suffer a wound. That's what this verse says. He will nip, as it were, bruise his heel. The seed of the woman would receive that nearly mortal wound. We find that that is what is referred to in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. He was bruised for our iniquity. Satan sought to destroy Jesus. He tried to destroy Jesus by destroying the people of Israel, by famines, by stirring up the people to rebellion against God, to destroy the chosen seed of Israel's race. Time after time, the destruction of the people of God was imminent and God delivered them. We saw that in the time of Esther, when that decree went out from the Medo-Persian Empire to destroy the Jewish people, but through Esther, God delivered his people. We saw that in the slaughter in the children of Bethlehem under Herod, which we mentioned a moment ago. But God sent his son to Egypt to protect the Savior there and then to call him back when that time was fulfilled. We see that Jesus, being tempted by the devil himself, was in that place where Satan would have loved to have sidetracked him and made a detour in the path that Jesus had chosen to follow the will of God. But he endured. And we see that Satan even stirred up the people to kill Jesus, to crucify him on the cross. He indeed is the one who would bruise the heel of the Son of God, the seed of the woman. But the Messiah would deal the fatal blow to the enemy. And literally that word is he will crush his head. Satan's true power comes from the character of God that declares that sin must be punished. His power consists in the law and working within the law that demands death for a sinner. And he reasons that if he could get God's people to sin, and he did that with Adam and Eve, that the wrath of God would come upon them and destroy them, and God's good designs for this glorious creation that he had just made would be thwarted. But what Satan failed to see is how God could both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. He failed to see how the seed of the woman would come, how Jesus would take the place of sinners, how Jesus would bear the punishment of sinners, and that how he, Satan, would have his power broken in that process. That's what the New Testament tells us when it says through the Apostle Paul that Christ Jesus, when he was crucified, canceled the written code with its regulations. He writes in Colossians, the regulations that were against us and stood opposed to us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed its powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cosmic battle between the enemy and the Savior, the Messiah of sinners, is won. The victory is in Jesus Christ. He is victor over Satan. He conquered death. And one day he is going to come again in glory to redeem and to bring all of his redeemed home to himself. And the great fulfillment of this passage will have occurred in the days of his glory when he comes again. One of my friends who has now gone on to glory, Dr. Bob Raymond, wrote a book about the Messiah, gleaning from Scripture all of its texts and giving a summary statement of it, and in particular about this passage, and I would like to use that quotation as we close. He says, "I would contend on the basis of the clear allusion to his death in this proto-evangelium, this first pronouncement of the gospel, that from the very first of redemptive history, that the saints' everlasting hope rested in the triumphant conflict work carried out by this individual who is, though mortally wounded, the seed of the woman. He was the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, who takes away the sin of the world." And then this is what he says. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is predicted here in Genesis 3:15. He is covenantally prophesied. In Genesis 22, he is symbolized. Genesis 22, of course, being that great place where it's recorded that Isaac is offered by his father Abraham, symbolizing the offering of the Lamb of God. In Leviticus 16, he is typified. Of course, Leviticus 16 is where scapegoats are recorded, and the sacrifice of a substitute in that scapegoat is explained. In John 1:29, he is identified when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In all of the four Gospels, he is personified and identified, and in the Gospels, it is recorded he is crucified, and as you look to the pages of the Revelation, he is glorified. Christ, prophesied, symbolized, typified, deified, personified, identified, glorified, all found in Genesis 3:15. But I would ask you to fast forward with me for just a moment to that last book of the Bible, in which, as Dr. Raymond said, Christ is glorified, for he indeed is pictured there in all of his glory as the object of the worship of the hosts of heaven. We see that in the fourth and the fifth chapters. He is the unveiler of the destiny of all of the ages in the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter. He is the one in chapter 7 who is enthroned in heaven itself, before whom and to whom the redeemed render their praises for all eternity for the salvation that he has accomplished. Chapter 13 reveals that he is the controller of all of life, and he is the one who sits upon Mount Zion and all of its hosts in chapter 14, and he's the victor over the Antichrist in chapter 17, and he is the spouse of the glorified church in Revelation 19, and as you come to the 21st chapter, he is the temple and the light of the new Jerusalem, and in that final chapter, he is the glory of the one who shares in the throne of God in chapter 22, the Lamb glorified for all eternity. This is the one whom we worship. Promised in Genesis 3:15. Made new in the hearts of those who know him as Lord and Savior, and longed for as we read those pages that describe his glory and the glory of his coming. How fitting it is that we worship Christ, the King. Let us do so today and every day, for he is our Lord, our Messiah, and King. Amen.